Turning this evening to the first letter of John, chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we're looking at this passage and others also to arrive at a Christian definition of worldliness. Now, among the wrong doctrines of modern deviant fragments of evangelicalism, the world is sanitized and worldliness is not minded. Indeed, it's often, as you know, promoted and even employed in Christian witness, that is, according to the old definition of worldliness. What is worldliness, and how should it be defined? Well, so many scriptures warn against worldliness and this world, so we ought to know what they mean, and it's most important we should. And when it comes to matters of Christian culture, if you like, how we dress, what entertainments we find acceptable. We need to know what is meant by a distinctive Christian culture and a distinctive worldly culture. Now, to transgress the long-held tradition of Bible-believing Christians about what is worldly and avoiding things that are viewed as distinctively worldly, to transgress all that and still claim to be a Bible believer and Christian, you've obviously got to do something about the many passages such as this in 1 John chapter 2 that command against involvement in worldly things. And that is exactly what has happened. The anti-world texts, if you like, have been neatly interpreted away so that they don't mean any longer what we've always held them to mean, what generations, centuries of Christians have held them to mean. In the last 50 years or so, it's been an entirely new way of looking at them on the part of many people. And this is the trick. It's you look at these texts and you make them speak merely, only, of very basic moral misdemeanors. So I'll go into it and I'll show you what I mean. Because obviously you've got to do something with them, or you cannot any longer claim to be a serious Bible believer. There's a book that's been written, published recently, with this title, Becoming Worldly Saints. And the subtitle of the book is, Can You Serve Jesus and Still Enjoy Your Life? Now, you can see the false implication in that at once. If you aren't able to be somewhat worldly and indulge and engage in things previously regarded as worldly by Christian people, you're going to be miserable and you won't enjoy your life. And so these things are opposite. You either have got to be, according to the old standards, a devoted believer and miserable, or you've got to relax somewhat and accept worldly conduct and possessions and culture and have a happy life. And you've got to fuse these two extremes. You don't want to be so worldly that you sin, that is to say, you break the Ten Commandments in obvious and extreme sins, but nor do you want to be so straight-laced that you have a miserable life. Well, whoever said, whoever thought that being a non-worldly Christian was miserable? When we have all the insight of Christians, the blessings of Christians, the manna from heaven, and all the benefits of salvation, And we have the Spirit of God within us and the love of God poured into our hearts. How can it be said that we are miserable people? However, the only person I would say who would think that must be a person who hasn't really been converted. A person who doesn't know anything about distinctive spiritual joys and spiritual pleasures. To believe so strongly that a Christian must have some worldliness in order to be happy, or else he'll be miserable. And if he's miserable, and this is a neat argument, he's not an attractive person, so he can't witness. So you need to be a worldly Christian in order to be happy and in order to be successful in your witness by being a personality, a person who will appeal to unconverted people. And that's really the argument of the book, except that the book is very crafty. And it comes in with this kind of argument. Aren't we supposed to enjoy God's creation? Aren't we supposed to enjoy the world? As though God's creation and such holy and good things as are left in the world are the same as worldliness. A great deal of muddle is around. But I want to begin by showing you how these texts are disposed of. So, verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ah, says the new interpretation. Things of the world, or the things that are in the world, are defined in verse 16. And this is how they present the text, and they deal with others in a similar way. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and they take that to the most extreme rendering you can put on that, that is the desires of sexual desires and sensual desires, it's exclusively that, the lust to sin, commit sensual sin, and the lust of the eyes, extreme covetousness, to the point of idolatry, and the pride of life, which is interpreted as the inordinate love of your possessions, thou shalt not covet, and so on. Well, this verse is said to refer only to breaches of the moral law, Ten Commandments. Now, once you've done that, and you've limited the interpretation of the verse to breach of the Ten Commandments, well, then you can take your next step. And you can say, therefore, as long as I don't sin, I can do all kinds of things which are very much on the edge. For instance, I can go to dancing where there's the most lascivious dancing, if you like, and as long as I do not accept any immoral sexual invitations, to me it can be neutral and pure, because this is all about the breach of the Ten Commandments. And as long as I do not break one of the Ten Commandments while I'm doing all these things, it is morally neutral for me, and I can do it. And that's the argument, and that's the way a good deal of evangelicalism is going these days. Well, is that true? Does a text like this only refer to breach of the Ten Commandments, extreme moral sin? Or is it speaking of something else, as we've always thought it was? As Bible believers have always said it does. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, meant in a general and all-embracing, comprehensive sense, not just sexual, sensual sin, everything, and the lust of the eyes in a broad sense. Does it mean that? Or has it a restricted meaning, only the breach of the Ten Commandments? Everything hangs on this kind of issue. Actually, the modern, new evangelical, threadbare interpretation of the verse is wrong anyway, because even if we take it as correct, which we most certainly don't, it doesn't give you a license to engage in worldly things. Because sin is not only a matter of committing the deed, say, of fornication, but it's also what you do in your thoughts, as you know. As the Lord Jesus Christ interpreted the commandments, and all the commandments are to be interpreted in this way, if you won't look on a member of the opposite sex with lust or desire, and even if one does not commit the ultimate sin, can you avoid doing that? Isn't that one of the reasons why people engage in modern dance with all its sexual overtones? Isn't it to get into the spirit of that and glean a sensual satisfaction and mood alteration and everything else? Isn't that part of the motive and the interest and the pleasure of it? So it is still sinful. But no, they go in for extreme interpretation. This is only about breach of the Ten Commandments as they stand, not all that they embrace, even at that. But I'm going to go much further with this and show you why that's so wrong and how we have to define this so differently. You can't say, do my leisure activities, my recreational activities, kind of music I listen to. It may be worldly, it may be generated by worldlings for anti-Christian reasons, but does it make me sin? No, then it's all right. That is a most improper interpretation of the passage. It may still be worldly, and the old interpreters from generations all the way back to the New Testament may be right. So it's something we need to look at very carefully. Let me just take you for a moment to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And here we see the kind of principle which should guide our interpretation. And we know that we are of God. That is to say, we belong to Him. We're His peculiar and special treasure by grace alone. Whereas there's a contrast in the verse, and the whole world, why whole world? Why the entire world? Why is the emphasis there? Because the world is something more than just a set of moral standards. It stands for an institution, and this is the basis of correct interpretation. The whole world lieth in wickedness. The modern versions amplify that quite helpfully. The old Berkeley, for instance, had, the whole world lies under the dominance of the evil one. The idea in the Greek is that the world lies under, at the mercy of, in subjection to, doing the bidding of the evil one. It's under the power of the evil one. The evil one orchestrates its cultures, its different cultures, and its deeds and its ideas. It lies under the ultimate dominion of the evil one. The world has to be viewed as an institution. That's the way to interpret all these texts. Worldliness. What is it in the Bible? Well, it's an institution that promotes sin. And worldliness in the Bible is friendship with the world, with all its forces to promote godlessness. It's a system, and I'll prove this by looking at other verses of Scripture. But there's something else before I move on with this world. Not only is it to be viewed as a system, it's to be viewed, Scripture tells us, as a very cunning system. And listen carefully to this. You are not just tempted to such and such a sin. Theft. Some act of violence. Or murder. Or adultery. Or some other form of fornication. You're not just tempted to a given sin. There is a whole system of forces and practices and activities put in train to tempt you to those things, to bring you gently to them, unbelievers and even believers. How do you get a believer to commit a serious sin? In the counsels of Satan and his hosts, this has been considered for centuries. Well, of course, You can't necessarily, in one bound, in one go. So you've got to surround that believer and all those believers in their churches, as you are already doing with all people in the world. You've got to surround them with things that will entice them. It's like, oh, I don't want to offend any sensitivities, it's like catching a mouse. You put out a little of something which is attractive to the mouse. Some people say cheese. Some people say chocolate. People find all kinds of different things work if they've got an infestation of mice. But you don't just produce a great bear trap. And so it is with the devil's strategies. There are things put in place which look innocent. They will little by little lead into sin. Now, when you talk about the world, you're talking about a system of cultures and attractions and entertainments, ultimately under the orchestration of Satan, to bring people away from God. Some can be brought away quickly. Some can be persuaded by atheistic arguments, tempted by certain allurements to sin. Others have got to be brought gently into that position. It's all the world. Now, you can already see how foolish it is to interpret these anti-world texts as meaning, oh, they're just about breaking the Ten Commandments. As long as you're not breaking the Ten Commandments, you can do it. Oh no, what you're into or what you're doing may be one of the slippery slope enticements, and you don't know it, and it's going to take you further and further into that sin. So there are a whole lot of things. It's much more complicated than simply the Ten Commandments, important and significant are they as they are. The world is an organized system. That's how the term is used throughout the scripture. It's an interlocking mass of cultures or practices which have been designed by Satan to bring people into unbelief, into sin, into trust in themselves, into pride, into rebellion. The world, again, this is a poor illustration, but the world in some respects is like a political party. Political party, or maybe most political parties, this is just for illustration purposes, I'm not a student of these things in particular, but a political party seeks to bring all its adherents into line with what the leaders or the main movers want, to get common ground, as they say themselves, to get all their members singing from the same song sheet. And once you're in, you've got to subscribe, and loyalty is required of you. And the world is like that. It's a system, and it's a system engineered, controlled, ultimately, by Satan. That's the meaning of the text here. The whole world lieth in wickedness. All of it. Now, there are many good things in the world. There are natural things. There are many, many marks of good things that God has given. It is possible to have wholesome things composed in music. It's possible to have many wholesome recreational activities. It's possible to have wholesome dress and so on that both accords with the commandments of God. But then equally, shot right through the world, there are snares and there are designs to bring us down. And our task is to suspect them of being there. Oh, but then I'd have to live like a constant conspiracy theorist. This is the conspiracy view of the world. It's a great... Well, that is what the scripture says. The whole world lieth under the ultimate orchestration of the evil one. That is how we're commanded to think and to view the world. There's a system there to promote unbelief, to promote the flesh, to promote sin, to promote me-me-me-ism, and self-gratification and self-indulgence, and it's all there to do that. It's rather like, you lose something in a swimming pool and you've dropped it over the edge. But you want to go in and get it. Well, all right, but you're going to get wet. You can't avoid that, because water is wet and you've got to get into it. And the world is like that. You go into the world's distinctive practices that are obviously designed to bring people down spiritually, and you will get wet. It's like these absurd illustrations, really. It's like going to a country, maybe an island country, and you've decided to go there on holiday, and there's a warning issued. There's a terrible disease, maybe like that Ebola disease, or even worse, which is rampant in that land right now. Would you still go? Because to go there, there's an infection raging there. Well, you probably wouldn't. And worldliness is like that. Are you going to immerse yourself in the distinctively godless culture of this world when it's like a deadly disease? It will affect you. It will erode away your Christian refinement and taste. It will alter your judgment and outlook. It will play havoc with your mood levels and so on, and drive away the Spirit of God from your life. So we need to consider the world as a system, and an alien system. So I'm going to look at a few other scriptures. Look first, and obviously, to John 17. And we see these words of Christ in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. This unit, the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. They're in the world, yes, but they're not of it, as the Lord goes on to say. Verse 14, I have given them thy word to cling to fill their hearts, and the world hath hated them. What a strange thing that these days there are professing Christians who will not hate the world, but the world hates them. Well, of course, we don't hate souls and hate people, but we do hate the world and its craftiness, its system. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It should be obvious they are not of the world. That's why the world hates them. In the days of Christ, Christian people were warned through the great high priestly prayer, the world will hate you because you're not of it. And today, Christian people are saying, we must be as much like the world as possible so that people will love us, and then they'll come to Christ. What a turning upside down of everything. How extraordinary. Anyway, those verses. Look at verse 15 from John 17. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. They've got to live and witness, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So much of the world is evil. We have to be vigilant and examine all things. And remember, there's a whole complex system to take people away from God, which we're not on any account to be involved in. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, when eventually we go back to 1 John chapter 2, you'll see how the scripture will have been using the world as a system under the orchestration of Satan. And that's how we have to interpret the separation passages. Look at Romans 12. And verse 2, this is a very familiar verse to you. And be not conformed to this world. Once again, it's an entity, a system. We're not to be conformed to it. Put into its mould is the sense of the original. That's the devil's aim, to get us gradually to be moulded into this world's mold. And many churches are. Many, many churches, sadly, have become worldly communities. They're in the mold of the world. And their youngsters, I don't know whether they're all converted or not, but they don't know the difference between worldly behaviour and Christian behaviour. It's also important to see the world for what it is. And Galatians, we go on to Galatians and chapter 1 and verse 4, a very brief but very significant quotation, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us, rescue us from this present evil world." You've got to look at the whole thing as a unit, according to the will of God and of our Father. Christians and the church is being delivered out of this world's order or system. So we've got to recognize it, and what is in it and what is not in it. That's something that's vital for us to do. And then Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 2 to 4. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world," the culture, if you like, the manner of behaviour of this world, "according to the prince of the power of the air, who directs so much of its culture, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, those who are opposed to God, among whom also we all had our conversation," our behaviour, if you like, it's near enough, "in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Well, friends, that's because we were subject to the call of this world and to its way of thinking and its systems. And we were dancing to Satan's tune, as many even Christians are doing literally to this day. And then James chapter 4, and words which are so familiar to you. And these are interpreted away nowadays, but you can't do it. It's impossible. And James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." That's a figurative kind of statement. That's it. It's Christians who are being addressed. It's not necessarily literal adulterers and adulteresses. It means ye spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. But the terms are used to shock. "Know ye not that the friendship of the world," interaction with what is distinctively worldly, "is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Is this why, in so many churches that have become worldly, there are no converts, or hardly any? There is no great blessing that such churches are shrinking by the year? Is this why? Or some appear more successful on the surface because they go the whole way into worldliness and just entertain people and draw a crowd of curious youngsters who all disappear into the ether, who never stand, even if they've made professions, or hardly any do? That's the situation. Is it worldliness? And because of that, and God is not with them, except by his mighty grace in one or two conversions, and that's all. All over this country, there are pastors lamenting no conversions. But they've all gone over, well, not all, there are many who stand, but those I'm talking about have gone over to worldly methods and worldly things. And the evidence of the fact that the Spirit doesn't use that is right before their eyes. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." A person may be saved. What a tragedy. A saved person who'll go to heaven. Actually, all the time he or she spends on earth will be fruitless because they have made themselves people God can't bless. They've made themselves enemies of God, contrary to his plan and purpose. They've gone and shaken hands with the world and adopted its methods and its culture entirely. So throughout all these references, there's this tension, and it's there constantly. That's James. Look at Revelation. Just take two verses from the book of Revelation. Chapter 12, verse 9. And one could read whole portions for this. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You see that the whole world, when the Bible refers to worldliness, it's referring to an entire world order, which is constantly manipulated and interfered with by Satan in order to construct systems and practices that will lure people to be against God and into sin, and even Christians, if he can. And chapter 18 of the same book, and verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." And that's the call to us, to come out of things that are distinctly worldly. Now go back to the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Listen to these words. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Are there more unconverted people, even in Bible-believing churches, than we realized? Why this love for the world in these last days? That was never so years ago. Is it because there are more people than we realize who've never been converted? Why are some pastors even so keen on adopting worldly things? It's because they're not converted. Please, dear friends, this is not an unpleasant pastor just saying this. I'm trying to understand this 15th verse. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What else can it mean? That it's through unconverted, professing Christians, that this kind of thing happens and gets so bad. And then many true Christians are misled. And young people and young converts don't know that they should be separate from the world. And Satan will have access to their lives and play havoc with them. So this is not just about moral sin. It's about a whole orchestrated influence of activities in the world which draw people, some quickly, some little by little, into finding sinful things attractive. And it's everywhere. It's in every national culture, somewhere. It's designed to draw us away from God. There's a message in these things. I'm often referring to the whole pop music scene. Now, if we're going to assess that, it's very obvious what it is. It's very obvious the stable it comes from, how it started, what its underlying message is, what its objective is. It enshrines a whole cluster of arguments against God. It enshrines unbelief. The lyrics are full of unbelief. Self-gratification, self-indulgence, free sex, all kinds of things. And in the type of music and its tempo and the way it's constructed and arranged and the lyrics, it is all basically a mission, a campaign against God. And many people think it is the leading part of the devil's campaign since the 1960s and has been the most influential. So how can a Christian say, either publicly or privately, "I will enjoy that music. I will enjoy it for I appreciate its cleverness in the arrangements and the instrumentality, and I get to like the timbre of the occasional voice and all this kind of thing. And I like rhythm to get me, elevate my mood. It's like a little harmless drug to me, and it cheers me up. And so, well, perhaps I wouldn't like it in church, but when I'm alone and when nobody's looking and nobody knows, I'm going to turn that on, and I'm going to associate with that and derive what I can from that. Ah, the modern interpretation of 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 helps me. As long as I don't actually commit adultery or rob someone or hit someone or murder someone, it's all neutral and I can do it. No, you can't, because you've shaken hands with this world's order or a part of it, which is quite clearly the product of the enemy of souls, part of his orchestrated campaign to change the way people think, to bring them from God. Oh, it doesn't change the way I think, I can assure you, Pastor. So, under those circumstances, can I not befriend it privately? Well, what do you think God thinks of you? Making friends with his great enemy, with the one who's attacked him and spat upon him and blasphemed against him and insulted him. And there you are, a private, secret friend. You should stand aside from it, and don't be so proud. It may influence you more than you realize. The reason why now you can't worship quite as you used to is because him seems so dull, because your tastes have all been changed by what you listen to from the world and so on. And you can't appreciate refined things and spiritual things so much. So I'm sorry, I'm speaking to all you good people as though you're all criminals, and I don't mean to do that, but that's the way I'm trying to get across, how the tentacles get to us. And anyway, we shouldn't befriend what is clearly against God, and we're apart from it, and certainly not let anybody bring it into the worship. And that's only one aspect of all this. Don't forget the world. The world. Don't you believe in the devil? Don't you believe how cruel and evil he is? Don't you believe in his great cunning? Don't you believe that he and all his fellow antagonists against God and against man have designed this great and intricate system to bring down souls? Doesn't it matter to you? No, that's all conspiratorial. No such thing. It's all innocent. It's all neutral. I'm strong. I can dabble, do what I please. How foolish that reasoning is. How very, very foolish. So, yes, Christians do not dance. Not modern dance. Never. It's lascivious, essentially. It's a great temptation. It's across the sexes, indiscriminate bodily conduct. I won't go into all the descriptions, but its movements, its actions, its vain, its exhibitionism. Turn yourself into a worldling. Look as good as you can. Why are you doing that? Well, it depends what kind of a dance you go to. Of course, you may go to one where it's right to look as scruffy as you can. But it's exhibitionism. It's showing off. It's indulgence in things that make you feel good other than God and other than the Word. And it's lascivious. It's part of the world. And it trains you to think that way. But I like it. There you are. It's got to you. It's changed your taste. It's making you something of a worldling. And the Spirit of God withdraws from you. And you're useless as a Christian and in his service. Oh, this preacher is an extremist. No. I'm telling you what it means to believe in the devil and his cunning. And to believe in the Word of God and what it says. And if we're Christians, we take that seriously. When I was 17, I was saved. And at the time, I was in a church. It was a Baptist church. It was a Baptist Union church. And at the time there were a lot of people in that church, because it had a Reformed tradition, who were very solid. But there was a new generation of people in it who were much more liberal, and some of them weren't even saved. One of the great faults, I've mentioned it before, this is not my purpose tonight, but of the Baptist Union churches, is that they always took transfers from other Baptist Union churches without even asking whether those people had been converted. So they had a mixed multitude, a mixed membership in the church. So as you can imagine, the attitude to worldliness had become very, very lax. And they had a big young people's group, mostly children of church members and so on. But I can tell you from observation that with only very, very few exceptions, none of that large group of young people stood. Within a few years of youth, they'd all gone away from Christian things altogether. Were they saved? They thought they were. They said so. But they were nearly all party-goers. And there was no teaching on that sort of thing. And they loved the things of the world. And it turned out that either they became tragically backsliders or they weren't even saved. You can't expect deep and true spiritual blessing in your own life or in your witness or in your work if you're entertaining or shaking hands with the world. And that's the horror of it. We've got to believe the Bible and believe in the horror of the devil. And that, I'm afraid, people are not taking these things seriously as they ought to. So there's no dancing, there's no immodest dress, there's no listening to the kind of things that are part of the campaign. You've got to find yourself things you can listen to and things you can enjoy, and there are such things which are not part of a movement, of a campaign, of something which is obviously against God and against his word. Most important that we assess and we look at everything. So if you've drifted into worldliness, get out as fast as you can, because it'll ruin your spiritual work and your spiritual walk and life. Years ago, you know, this was a matter of intuition. You read those testimonies of people who converted in Spurgeon's time. Time and time again, here's the bright light, given up the theatre, be the cinema today, the movies, given up this, given up that. By intuition, nobody told them to. They were drawn, exhorted to come to Christ and to repent of sin and to seek and find him. And automatically they knew that meant giving up the world. It's the same today. We have people who write testimonies for us. And how do they know they were converted? My tastes were changed, they tell us. I no longer did the things I used to do. I was a different person, with different objectives, different desires. And we know there's been a work of grace. But every now and then, there's somebody who we discover in hindsight has not had a change of desires, has not had a change of practice, is quite angry if the preacher says anything about dancing and clubbing and worldly parties and showing off and all this type of thing. An immodest dress. What do you think about the angry person? Well, I don't know. You cannot generalize. Maybe a very earnest person is just making a mistake. But it may equally be an indication that the person is not converted, because that's what the text says. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you can't have worldliness, dear friends, in the churches of Jesus Christ. People, and I close with these thoughts, some people fail to grasp the difference between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. Some people fail to grasp the great offensiveness of the world to God. He loves the world in these terms, that he loves his original creation and the purpose of creation. And he loves souls and he has pity for people, but he hates what the world does distinctively. the offensiveness of the world to God. People haven't grasped the offensiveness of idolatry and friendship with God's enemies. So, dear friends, here's your definition of worldliness. It's engaging in, or employing, or using anything of this world's order that is opposed to godliness. And those are the things that we have to think through. But that definition is rejected by many people today, and that's the reason for the great decline, which are one of them, that we see in our time. So think about those things, dear friends. I read the text. Love not the world as an institution, as a system, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's close our thinking singing the hymn 486.